Well, good morning, everyone. If you have your Bibles with you today, please turn with me to the book of Genesis, first book in the Bible. We'll be in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And if you didn't bring a Bible with you, you'll find Bibles in the chair pockets around you. Genesis 3, starting in verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Let's pray. Father, it's a rainy morning. We don't tend to like rain unless we have a chance to sleep during it. I hope that most people won't take advantage of that chance this morning. Father, I thank you for the rain. I know that it's through the rain that you nourish the earth and prepare us for the flowers and the green grass and the crops that grow. In everything that happens in our world, Lord, you have a purpose. You're able to take those things, whether they're good or evil, and use them for good. And we thank you for that, God. We thank you that in a world of uncertainty, we can have certainty in you. And Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to worship you. I thank you, Father, for those who weathered the rain this morning in order to come out here as an acknowledgement that you are God, that you are worthy of our worship, that everything we have, everything we are, everything we hope for comes from you. And Lord, we thank you for your word and pray that you would speak to us through it. I pray you'd set a guard over my lips, that I would speak those things that are right and true, that your Holy Spirit would give understanding, that you would be exalted in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, for the past couple of weeks, we've been looking in the opening chapters of the Bible to find out what life was like before the fall, before sin entered the picture. We've looked at the expressions of love that God gave in allowing human beings to share in what he was doing in the world, and delegating authority over the other creatures to human beings, and giving man the privilege of naming the animals. We looked at the love God showed in creating the genders separately, first creating the man, and then allowing the man to sense his need for a companion before he gave him the woman. In that way, the man felt blessed when God gave him the woman, and the woman felt treasured. We've looked at the security human beings felt before sin entered the picture. The man secure in his identity as a man. The woman secure in her identity as a woman. Both of them secure as human beings loved by God and made in the image and likeness of God. Genesis 2:25 tells us they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Man and woman made in the image and likeness of God, living in a perfect world, learning all that it would mean to serve as benevolent rulers over that perfect world, secure in their identities, secure in their love. These were all characteristics of life before the fall. And yet, as wonderful as these characteristics were, and as much as we all yearn to experience them again, none of the blessings I have mentioned was the most important blessing. The most important characteristic of life before the fall, the blessing out of which all the other blessings flowed, was the unblemished relationship that human beings had with God. Amen. No sin, no fear, no guilt, no shame. Man in unbroken relationship with his Creator, woman in unbroken relationship with his Creator, both of them in unbroken relationship with each other. So given all of this, how could Adam and his wife have possibly sinned? I mean, they had everything. They lived in paradise. All their physical needs met, all their emotional needs, all their spiritual needs, no sickness, no disease, no suffering, no death. The world that all of us yearn for and try so desperately to create, they had. And then they blew it. Why? How could they have not trusted God after all He had given them, after all they knew of Him? And I think the answer probably rests in the last part of that question, all they knew of Him. We don't know how long the man and his wife had known God. We don't know how long it was from the creation of the man to the creation of the woman. And we don't know how long the man and his wife were together before the serpent entered the picture. But we do know that Adam and his wife were humans, created beings. And while they were probably superior to us in a number of ways, more perfect bodies, more beautiful, more intelligent, possessing all the gifts that have been genetically fractured among us as their offspring, emotionally whole, they were also growing in all these areas. And most importantly, growing in their relationship with God. You see, it's important to remember that Adam and his wife were not omniscient. They were not all-knowing. And while they knew God, and while all they had ever known of God was good, they still didn't know God perfectly. And that's because they were created beings who had only existed for a limited amount of time, and so their knowledge of God was also limited to what they had experienced in that limited amount of time. And that reality as to the limitation of Adam and his wife's knowledge of God ought to be evident not only because Adam and his wife were created beings, but also because if they had truly known God in all of His fullness, they would never have sinned. So it's in this area of their lack of a complete and heartfelt knowledge of God that the enemy of God, to whom we were introduced in this passage we just read, finds an opening. It all starts with the very first question. And it's of note that the serpent asks the question of the one who has known God the shortest amount of time. And he said to the woman, we're told in the middle of verse 3, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" Now, God hadn't told Adam that he couldn't eat from every tree of the garden. In fact, God had provided the trees in the garden as a source of food for Adam and his wife. Only one tree had been forbidden, but the serpent exaggerated the prohibition in order to put the woman in a defensive posture and to get her to start thinking about the limitations God had placed on her. And so the woman corrected the serpent on this point. Verse 2, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Now the woman adds something here that God had not said. "You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." God hadn't said anything about touching the tree. Maybe Adam and or his wife had added this prohibition as an extra precaution, but already the woman is illustrating a lack of knowledge. And so the serpent speaks again in verse 4, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." Now, to be fair to the woman here, she's not in a strong position. First of all, remember that she has never heard a lie. She doesn't know what it is. Everything she has been told to this point by God and by her husband, everything has been truth. Now someone is telling her something that contradicts what God has told her, so who does she believe? The serpent or God? Now obviously, if she had known God as fully as we all wish she had known God at this point, the woman would have known that God does not lie, that in fact God cannot lie. But apparently she didn't know this to be true beyond the shadow of a doubt. Plus, the enemy provided her with a rationale as to why God had lied to her. You see, God knows how powerful this tree is and that you'll become just like Him if you eat from this tree. And the serpent implying that God doesn't want the man and the woman to gain this power, to become like Him. That's why He's told you not to eat from this tree. He's holding back on you, and if you're really going to be happy, if you're really going to be in the same position as God so that you can determine good and evil for yourself, then you're going to have to take matters into your own hands. Now again, one would think that the woman would have known enough about God to know that this wasn't an accurate portrayal of God's character. I mean, all that she has known from God up to this point has been good. But aren't there people we've known a long time, like our parents, who provided for us, protected us, loved us, and then when they've told us there are things we shouldn't do, we didn't listen? We met someone else who told us that this thing our parents told us we shouldn't do was really a lot of fun and it wasn't going to hurt us. The danger our parents had warned us about really wouldn't happen. And if we were going to have fun, if we were really going to enjoy life to the fullest, we'd have to take matters into our own hands and do what we wanted to do. So the woman started thinking about what the serpent had told her. And she looked at the tree. She saw that it was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, Genesis 3:6 tells us. It wasn't all that different from the other trees of the garden. After all, Genesis 2:9 tells us that the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Plus, she was being told that this tree could make one wise. She could eat from this tree and be like God. And hadn't she and her husband made in the image and likeness of God? Wasn't this a way of claiming her birthright? Everything the serpent said seemed to make sense. So she reached up and grabbed the fruit in her hand. She pulled. The leaves quivered as the fruit broke free from the branch. She raised it to her lips and ate. She also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate, Genesis 2:6 tells us. There's no indication that the sky darkened or the earth trembled. No indication that the birds swarmed into the sky or the animals ran. No indication that Adam and his wife were aware of their changed immune systems or the cells beginning to die in their bodies. But life would never again be the same. Not for the man, not for his wife, not for their children. Remember what I mentioned to you last week about the interview that Larry King had with Billy Graham after the school shooting that occurred at Columbine High School in Littleton, Colorado? Larry King had asked Billy Graham what was wrong with the world and how such a horrible thing could have happened. And instead of pointing out all the factors that we normally hear about when those kinds of criminal acts take place, bad family background, bullying from peers, medicines being taken, the negative influence of video games or TV shows, the availability of guns or the lack of armed guards at the school. Instead of pointing to any of these potential proximate causes of that school shooting, Billy Graham simply looked Larry King in the eye and said, thousands of years ago, A young couple in love lived in a garden called Eden, and God placed a tree in the garden and told them not to eat from the tree. And Billy Graham was right. We're so focused on the proximate causes of the problems in our world. What went wrong that causes a young man to walk into a school with a gun and start killing people? What do we need to do to make sure this never happens again? All of which are good questions, but in reality, all of these questions are simply trying to deal with the symptoms of the underlying problem. Billy Graham was focusing on the underlying problem, which manifests itself in so many horrible and destructive ways in our world. Because you see, the real problem is that we are separated from God. Separated from the one who made us. We're cut off from truth. We're cut off from life. And no matter how hard we try or how much knowledge we gain, we never have enough knowledge to make everything right. We can never put the pieces back together again. And we never will. In Hosea 4:6, God tells us, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." And nowhere is this truth more aptly illustrated than in this decision by the woman to trust in the words of the serpent more than she trusted in God. But before you get angry over the part that the woman played in the fall, let me remind you that the Bible places the blame for the fall not at the feet of the woman, but at the feet of the man. Listen to these statements from the book of Romans chapter 5. Romans 5 verse 12. "Through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin." Verse 15. "By the one man's offense many died." Verse 18. "Through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation." Verse 19, "By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners." Then listen to these statements in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 21 and 22. "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." So why is the man held responsible for the fall when the woman was the first one to eat from the tree? Well, commentators have suggested several reasons for this. For one thing, the man was created as head of the family and was therefore the one ultimately responsible for what takes place in his family. A sort of the buck stops here approach to leadership. And then some have said that the man was ultimately accountable because the scripture tells us he was with his wife when she was dialoguing with the serpent. As her protector, he should have spoken up or intervened to end the conversation. And some have said that Adam is ultimately accountable because he was created first, and so was the first to receive God's warning about the tree. The passages from Romans and 1 Corinthians that I quoted to you earlier don't give us the reason why Adam is the one held responsible for the fall of the human race. But there is a verse in 1 Timothy that may give us the reason. In a passage that talks about the position of authority that God has delegated to a man, 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 12, tells us, "And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence." Here's the reason. "For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression." Did you notice verse 14? Adam was not deceived. That means Adam full well knew what he was doing. The woman, on the other hand, was deceived. She was tricked into doing what she did, but not the man. Adam did what he did, not because he was deceived, but because he chose to. And so in Adam's sin is the essence of sin. A conscious and volitional choice to disobey God. A conscious and volitional choice to look to something other than God for life. Adam should have known better. He'd known God longer, and yet despite his knowledge, a knowledge that wasn't complete but was adequate, despite his knowledge, Adam still chose to look to a created thing instead of to the Creator for life. And maybe the created thing that Adam looked to wasn't actually the tree. Maybe the created thing that Adam looked to, the one that he felt like he couldn't live without, was the woman. I say that for two reasons. First of all, if Adam was not deceived, and the scripture tells us he was not deceived, then that means he knew that eating from the tree would bring death, that it would not bring what the serpent had promised. And yet he chose to eat from it anyway. So if he didn't believe that eating from the tree would bring him what the serpent had promised, why did he eat from the tree? What was he wanting more than God? Secondly, I want you to notice what Adam renames his wife after the fall. Before the fall, after God first brought the woman to the man, Adam had named her woman. Flesh of my flesh and bone of my bones, a human being made in the image and likeness of God, a creature just like him. But look at the second name he gives to his wife after the fall in Genesis chapter 3, verse 20. And Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Did you know that the name translated as Eve from the Hebrew literally means life? And isn't it interesting that he gives her this name that means life after the fall? Apparently, Adam then saw Eve as the source of his life, not God. And so maybe man ate from the tree because he couldn't face the prospect of life without the woman. He wasn't deceived. He knew the tree would bring death. He knew it would not bring what the serpent had promised. But after his wife, who was deceived, ate from the tree, the man also ate from the tree so that he could die with her. Which all sounds a little romantic. Sort of like the original version of Romeo and Juliet. That is, until we consider things from God's perspective. Until we remember the relationship that the man and the woman had with God. God was their creator. God was the one who had given them everything, including each other. He was the one who had designed a whole universe so that life could exist on this one planet. He was the one who had filled the earth with deep blue seas and snow-capped mountains, cascading waterfalls, windswept prairies, the sun to warm the earth by day, stars to sparkle in the skies at night, flamingos and eagles, otters and chimps, animals of all kinds, plants of all kinds, sea creatures and birds, a whole world waiting for the man and the woman and their children to discover, and then a whole universe. God was their maker, the one who had given them life, shaping their bodies so they could enjoy life on this earth, shaping their bodies so that they could enjoy life with each other, giving them the abilities to see, hear, touch, taste, feel, the ability to dream, and then the abilities to bring those dreams into reality. Everything the man and woman had, everything they were, everything they hoped to become, all of it was because of God. And if that had been too little, what else would he have given? This was the one they had rejected. The one who had known them even before they knew him. the one who wanted them to know him throughout the fullness of forever. One day I was walking around the lake over in St. Charles as the sun was going down. And as I was walking, I started thinking about that verse in Genesis 3 that tells us that after the man and the woman had sinned, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And I began to wonder what it would have been like to have the kind of relationship with God that Adam and his wife had before everything went wrong. To be able to take evening walks with God and talk to him like you'd be talking to a friend. And then I began thinking about there being only two times in the Bible in which we're told that God walked with humans in any kind of an extended way. The first is in this passage from Genesis, and the second is when Jesus walked the earth. So I wonder if Adam and his wife's walks in the garden with God were a whole lot like the walks that Jesus had with the people that he knew. Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, that in Jesus dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. So was that how God manifested himself to Adam and Eve? Did he manifest himself to them physically so they could spend time with him and get to know him better? Did God take walks with them in bodily form? Was Jesus in the garden? And as I thought about that, I began to realize why what Adam and his wife had done was such an awful act of betrayal. And far more crushing to God than you and I can possibly imagine. I remember reading an account once about this man who wrote about his friend who overheard his wife on the phone with another man. She didn't know that her husband was in the house at the time, and he walked up behind her while she was on the phone, and leaned against the frame of the door and heard her confess her love and enjoyment of another man's touch. The guy simply slipped out of the house and then walked around the city in a daze. He went into coffee shops and sat with his head in his hands. He went to a bus station and bought a ticket to Pittsburgh, but he missed the bus because he spent an hour in the bathroom vomiting into a filthy toilet. Sometimes when we think about the fall, we only think of it as a piece of theology. And we don't think about the fact that God is in his very essence relational. That he is in his very nature agape love. So what would it be like to be a being of perfect love and have that love betrayed? How would you react? Genesis 3 verse 9 gives us God's reaction. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" God came looking for them. And in one way or another, God's been looking for the children of Adam and Eve ever since. Let's pray.
If you would like to know more about us, you can find us on the web at wpbcmd.org and on Facebook at White Plains Baptist Church 1978.